When humans begin, when humans being be, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of their thoughts of and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe out from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that moves along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
Morning again, friends. It'd be great if you could keep Genesis chapter 6 open in front of you. Let me just get myself set up. You may or may not have been here a couple of weeks ago, but I preached on half a verse and it took like 45 minutes. And last week I preached on 20 verses and it took about 20 minutes. So you can see the relationship between the length of the passage and the length of the sermon. That's going to guide you today. Shorter passage, longer sermon. That's how it works. That being said, if you remember, if you were here for the 45-minute sermon, it felt like it was about 15 minutes or so, people tell me. So we'll see how we go. And we're going to be dealing with some kind of big, heady stuff. So just heads up that that's where we're going this morning. You might not have thought that was the case when you heard Genesis chapter 6 read just now, but it is the case. Friends, let me pray, and we're going to get stuck into it. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word to us in the Scriptures. We pray that in its hearing this morning, both read and preached, that you would give us a greater sense of clarity about ourselves and the condition of our hearts, and even more than that, about who you are, what you are like, and how you interact with people on the face of the planet that you made. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Who here is familiar with the sitcom Friends? Yeah. Most people, there's a whole bunch of us are like, yes, Friends, formative, seminal. And there's some of there's one shaking head. And some of you are like, I've got Friends. I didn't know there was a TV show about them. And some of you are like, I've heard of Friends, but I wasn't born in the 90s or the early 2000s. All right. That's okay. You don't need to know the show. You don't need to love the show. I think this will stand by itself. The show, basically, it's six friends doing life together. There's a bit of comedy kind of intertwined in it. By about halfway through the 10 years that it ran for, it got into this weird kind of love triangle fest thing that was going on, and the comedy dropped out of it and wasn't as good. But the show, on the whole, is a little bit like Seinfeld. And again, some of you are like, sign who? And some of you are like, yes, that show is seminal. And again, some of you are like, I wasn't born, but I've heard of it. Seinfeld, Jerry Seinfeld, who main character, says of his own show that it was a show about nothing. And that is a great way of describing Seinfeld, and it's a great way of describing Friends. By and large, it's a show about nothing. There's nothing really that goes on. There's no overarching plot line. It's just friends doing life together. But occasionally, there'd be really memorable episodes that would pop up. One of them for me, and this kind of resonates with our passage today, there's one episode where one of the characters is trying to persuade another of the characters that it's possible to do a truly selfless deed. What do you reckon? Possible, not possible? Well, as the episode kind of carries on, the conclusion is not possible. whatever good that you ever do, often there's self-interest wrapped up in it, so that you only do good so that you feel good because of it. At least this is the argument that happens between the characters. And so the first character comes up with a truly selfless deed. She rings up her friend and says, "I let a bee sting me." This is truly, it hurt. Why would I do that if it was about self-interest? But then it kind of comes out that the reason she let the bee sting her was in order for the bee to look good in front of all of its bee friends, to look really tough. And the other guy's like, "But you know the bees die after they sting you, right?" So that didn't really work out. The episode finishes where this first character again decides to donate a sum of money to a charity that she hates. She's like, "I don't support their cause at all. I don't like it. I'm not glad that I gave the money away. I was saving up for a hamster. This is a truly selfless deed." But as it plays out, her truly selfless deed ends up being good for her other friend, and then the episode wraps up. But what's going on, it skates across the surface a little bit, but that question of can you truly have a selfless deed is just another version of the question, is it possible, are humans inherently good or are humans inherently evil? Are the things that we do good, or are the things that we do, even if it's just a tinge, are they stained with some imperfection or some evil that sits behind them? So Genesis 6 is one of the passages in the Bible that really speaks into that space. Is human nature inherently good, or is human nature inherently evil? We live in a world that says human nature is inherently good. This is what is fed to us all the time. At worst, we're good people who do bad things. But the testimony of Scripture and what we find here in Genesis chapter 6 says the opposite. That the nature of humanity is that we are rebellious against our Creator and therefore evil. We'll get there. Just to get us up to speed again, and particularly if you've missed our Genesis series up to this point, chapter 1, we saw God create things in orderly fashion as he spoke, with humanity as the high point, rest as the end point. Chapter 2, we zoomed in on Adam and Eve, and we saw a little bit more about their origin story, and especially the origins of marriage. Chapter 3, we see the origins of sin. That is, not particular evil things, but the general rebellious nature that people have against the living God. Chapter 4, we start to see the origin of some specific sins. We see the first case of jealousy, murder, polygamy, and vengeance, all in the one chapter. It's a real high point for the unfolding story of the Bible. Chapter 5, last week, we saw the pattern of blessing and curse as we worked our way. I mean, if you just flick back, you'll see that there's a genealogy there. We see that death seemed to reign, and yet the blessing of multiplication continues, except that God overruled the whole thing and was able to show us exceptions like Enoch that broke the pattern. And so we get to chapter 6. But chapter 6 doesn't really stand alone by itself. You see, if you flick back again to the beginning of chapter 5, it starts, "This is the written account of Adam's family line." And this phrase, "This is the written account of a certain person's line," or something like it, these are like the chapter headings for us, really, as we work through the Bible, as we work through this part of Genesis. And do you see there's not one at the start of chapter 6? That's because chapter 6 and chapter 5 go together. So you can't read chapter 6 without chapter 5, you're going to read it wrong. It's like reading half a chapter of a book or watching half an episode of Friends. So I'm going to start a little bit further back into Genesis chapter 5. I've got 2 points this morning. The first one is humanity's self-rule continues. We'll see how that plays out. Second point is God's patience runs out. And actually, I'm going to smuggle half a point in at the end, but you'll just have to sit tight for that. So first point. Humanity's self-rule continues, picking up at chapter 5, verse 25, and I'm going to read to chapter 6, verse 4. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." We'll pick up at verse 5 in a little bit. You guys know that I love YouTube. It is the source of all sermon illustrations, really. It's half the reason I look at the stuff, apart from killing time. There's a genre of videos on YouTube where... Do you ever have those moments where you imagine what would happen if you did something? So, you know, imagine what would happen if you crushed a bowling ball with a hydraulic press. How would that go down? Well, a whole bunch of people have shared that thought with you, and they've made videos of them and put them online. So you need wonder no longer. You can actually find out. And so one of the videos that I've seen, hydraulic press, bowling ball, tennis ball, golf ball, baseball, you name it. A grenade, although I don't think it was primed, so it didn't explode. That's disappointing, I know. another one, which Von teased me a little bit about, there's a series where they make lava, right? Like they get a box that's insulated and they'll melt either rocks or metal until it's molten, and then they'll pour it on something just to see what happens. So have you ever wondered what would happen if you dropped a bottle of Coke into lava? Well, you need wonder no longer. You can look it up on the internet. A jelly pool? Come on, everyone has wondered this, right? Could you make a pool full of jelly? Turns out, really, really hard to do, but it is possible. There was one I watched in particular. You know, you put oil in your car engine because it's a lubricant. Well, WD-40 is also a lubricant. And so someone had the idea, I wonder if, instead of oil, you could put WD-40 in your car engine. So they drained out the oil and put WD-40 in, and it ran! And it ran like for a couple of hours, and then it started to make funny noises, and then they pulled over and got out, and then the engine caught on fire, and then the car caught on fire. Don't put WD-40 in your engine. Short story, right? There are things in life where if you take them and you use them, and you use them improperly, bad stuff happens, right? This is the point of my YouTube videos today. If you use stuff improperly, bad stuff happens. That is actually what's happening in chapter 6 here. People are taking something that's a good gift from God, they're using it improperly, and bad stuff happens. Now, I'm going to take you through kind of a verse at a time, and we're going to try and unpack what's going on here, because this is one of the really contested passages in Genesis. People don't know what it means. Who are the Nephilim? Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? Like, there's some ambiguity. This passage is not 100% clear. There are some different views to the one I'm going to give you, and I think there's some good reasons why they may be true, but this is the one I'm persuaded by, so it's the one I'm going to share with you. If you want to interact on this, Facebook is the place to do it. If you're not on Facebook, grab someone who is, get them to ask the question, check in with them next week. So, verse 1, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them. You'll have noticed in Genesis so far, as we've been working our way through, often we'll get a summary verse of what's just happened before. I think that's what verse 1 is doing here again. So who are the human beings? What's all the people in the genealogy in chapter 5? The increasing in number, we talked about that last week. There's multiplication going on. Sons are being had, daughters are being had. People are living super long periods of time. And daughters were born to them. In that genealogy, we don't just get sons, we get daughters as well. So verse 1 is a summary of the genealogy in chapter 5. Verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Now this verse reads fairly mundane. But this is actually the central problem in chapter 6. We must conclude that because it's basically all that happens in chapter 6, except for God getting so angry and disappointed that he wants to wipe out the face of the planet. So there must be something about these marriages that is improper. And that is the one very super clear thing we can say about what's happening in terms of the action that's unfolding. There's a couple of other hints as to why that's probably the case. It's not super clear, but there's a pattern in the text that is similar to when the fall happened in Genesis chapter 3. If you remember when Eve actually sinned by taking the fruit and eating it, there's a pattern there that she saw that the fruit was good and took it. In chapter 6 here, it's not super clear. Depending on which English version of the Bible you're using, it's a little bit clearer. But it's actually the same pattern that's happening here in verse 2. The sons of God see that the daughters of humans were beautiful or good, and they married, literally took any of them they chose. It's a hint. You don't want to put too much weight on it, but it's a hint that one of the issues, or that the issue here is these marriages are improper because the author is using that same pattern as a hint for us. The other thing is, marriage has only really been spoken about. I mean, we see marriage, the origins of marriage, we see it initiated, but we get a purpose for marriage right at the beginning. Chapter 1, re-emphasised in chapter 2. In this part of Genesis, the reason that God gives marriage to humanity is it is the mechanism by which they will fulfil their blessing that God has given them to multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So again, a bit of a hint, not super concrete, but a hint that the improper nature of these marriages that are happening between the sons of God, whoever they are, and the daughters of men, is that they're failing to fulfill the purpose that God gave marriage to humanity for in the beginning. Does that make sense? Again, it's just a bit of it's a hint that this is the case. All right. Now there's a few more hints on the way through. Verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years." Again, this sounds a little bit like what happened as Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. Right? God didn't want to contend with them forever. It's similar language that's used here. It sounds kind of familiar. Again, it's just another hint in this direction. The other thing that possibly verse 3 is hinting at, often God's response to situations corresponds to the situation itself. So the reason that God says, "I'm going to shorten your lifespans," may have something to do with the nature of the marriage that's going on, as if there was a grasping here at life, a grasping at a life longer than what God wanted for people at this point. And so, again, we're just kind of working through the passage very systematically. By verse 4, this is where it kind of gets a bit weird. Who are the Nephilim? The best take I've got is the Nephilim were giants. That is oversized people. Don't think like 20 meter tall, supernatural, superhero type giants. Think like Goliath type giants. Bigger than the average guy, pretty tank, don't want to mess with them. That kind of giant. And again, if you want to know more about why that is, Facebook's the place to go further. So somehow we've got improper marriages that aren't fulfilling the function they're supposed to. God's response is to shorten lifespans. And we've got these Nephilim who come on the scene, who I wonder if they were the children of these improper marriages. That seems to be the way that verse 4 reads, that the Nephilim are the heroes of old, the men of renown, and they're the children of the sons of God and the daughters of humans. Now, some extra stuff that we want to drag in, and this will start to unlock what's really happening here. This term, sons of God, that term itself is only used a few times in the Old Testament. And where it comes up, particularly in Job, it always refers to angels or otherworldly beings, we might put it. 1 and 2 Peter, if we were to go to the New Testament, both mention fallen angels or sinful angels in close proximity to some comment about the flood. So I don't know exactly how the mechanism worked for it. Don't think too hard about it. But apparently it seems that what's happening here is that angelic beings or something like that came and shacked up with human women. And that is against God's plan and design for the way marriage was supposed to work in the beginning. That is the clear thing we must say. Now, we've just spent a lot of time on a part of the Bible that's going to have little implications for my life or your life. Right? Is there anyone here that thinks knowing who the Nephilim are is going to radically change what they do on Monday morning? If you do, we need to talk. Like straight after church. I've got some other people lined up, but we need to talk first. Something serious going on with you. The reason we've spent all this time on it, I think this is a great example, a great illustration of how to read the Bible carefully and closely. And there's actually two principles that I've been walking you through for the last 10 minutes, which will serve you well whenever you're reading the Bible for yourself. The first one is, context is king. If you're reading a part of the Bible and you feel like you can't make sense of what's going on, then the question you have to ask is, what is the context? And so start with the verse, then look to the paragraph, and then look to the chapter, and then look to the surrounding chapters, and then look to the book, and then look to the section of the Testament that you're in. So Genesis goes together with the other first four books of the Bibles. There's five of them. So look there first before you start looking to the rest of the Old Testament. But once you've looked there, then go to the Old Testament, then go to the whole Bible, and then occasionally, just occasionally, there's something that still remains unclear, and it may be that if you read some other literature outside the Bible, it might shed some light onto it. Now, what I'm not saying is that there are other books or other literature that has authority over the Bible. What I'm saying is when something is unclear and we can't make sense of it, it might help clear up how we're supposed to read it. Got it? So the first thing is context is king. And that's what we've done. Do you see, we started with each verse and then I waited as long as I could before I pulled in some references from Job. And in fact, I looked to the flow of the story here in Genesis to get some hints as to what's going on. And then it was only later that I really went to 1 and 2 Peter. That is kind of the last thing I looked for, and that does help shed a bit of light on it. The second thing is, you want what is clear in Scripture to help shed light on what is unclear. And so if I'm honest, at the end of the day, you might think that this whole thing with angels shacking up with women sounds fanciful. And I'm not terribly stressed if that's where you arrive. If you're not persuaded by what I've walked us through, that's okay. There are a couple of other explanations for what might be going on in this passage that I think have some merit. But the clear thing which helps us shed light on what is unclear is that there is something wrong with the marriages in chapter 6. That is undisputable. It is the thing that triggers God, where he finally gets to the point where he has lost his patience. So the reason we spent time on this is not because I think you need to know who the Nephilim are, but because this is a great case study in how to read the Bible carefully. So, first point this morning, humanity's self-rule continues. Second point, God's patience runs out. We're picking up at verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Maybe this is kind of scary and it's not going to help our recruiting efforts anytime soon, but when I think about running out of patience, I think about teaching Scripture. This was not my universal experience by any stretch. It was one class in one particular school for one particular term where they were tremendously ratty. And by about week 6 or 7, they were just testing my patience no end. And so I gave them one final warning at the beginning of a class. And I said, if you cross me again, there will be consequences. And so the consequence was that we sat in silence originally I said to them 5 minutes, but if they just flinched, I'd add another minute to it. If they put their hand up, I'd add another minute to it. If they smirked, I'd add another minute to it. This was the wrath of Mr. Hall against my scripture class at the time. Do you know how long 5 minutes is to sit in silence? I think after about 3 minutes, I was done. I'm like, can we just stop this and get back to it? God has finally lost his patience by verse 5. He's been gracious throughout Genesis to this point. And finally, whatever it is about these improper marriages, it has finally triggered him to the point where he says, enough is enough. I'm not putting up with this anymore. And so we get three sentences that all start with the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become. Verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created. What did the Lord see about the human heart? Just pick up the strength of the language here. My goodness. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Things have really gotten out of hand. Things have descended to one of the lowest points that perhaps we'll find in Scripture. And so we've heard about the human heart, and then we hear about God's heart. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. This is a little bit like when you say to someone, I'm not angry at the thing that you've done. I'm just really deeply, bitterly disappointed. Doesn't it? It just kind of cuts, right? And so what's the Lord going to do? He says, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created. It's setting up for God to start again because he's done with the way things are. I just want to pause here for a second because some of you might be wondering, the Lord regretted. Some English translations might say the Lord repented. You think the Lord repented? Like what? God doesn't have to repent because isn't that what you do when you sin? You can use the word differently. It means a change of mind that results in a change of action. So God changes his mind and changes his action. So that's okay. It's not saying that God sinned. But it's still extreme. Like, isn't God the same yesterday, today, forever? I mean, it's in Scripture, and I don't think we sing it in our songs, but it's been in some Christian songs throughout history. What is going on here? there's a few things I want to throw into the mix. Hopefully this will shed some clarity. Nothing here suggests that there is a change in the essence of God or his character. That is the thing that we say is unchanging. This is why one-liner soundbite theology is destructive, because it's really memorable and it sticks, and it's the thing that we lean back on when we're not sure of the answer. When we say God doesn't change, what we mean is his character doesn't change, his essence doesn't change. If God were made of stuff, the stuff he's made of doesn't change. Something else we have to throw into the mix is that God is unlike us. And even the way that we use language, we have to be careful with as well. We all have hearts here, yes? Is there anyone in the room that doesn't have a heart? Tin Man, are you out there? Right, we all have hearts. When you feel an emotion, does that muscle that pumps blood around your body, is it where the emotion is being felt? No. We kind of feel it in our minds, although that can be a physiological response. So we don't actually feel emotions in our hearts. But even if we did, does God the Father have a heart that he would feel emotions there? Well, I don't think so. God is spirit. Jesus obviously takes on flesh, and so you can speak of him having a heart. God doesn't have a literal heart, but neither does he really have a metaphorical heart, even in the way we use it. What's going on here? Sometimes the Bible, I hate being condescended to. But sometimes it's necessary. And actually for God to communicate with us involves condescension. God is so much greater than us that he has to speak in a way that makes sense of what is going on for him in language that we can understand. And that's kind of what's going on here. A couple of other things to throw in. one of the things we have to be careful of is if the Bible says it, we need to stick with what the Bible says and not let that trump our kind of systematic idea of who God is. This must be true because Scripture says it. Therefore, if my understanding of God doesn't match, it's my understanding that needs to shift, not Scripture. That being said, coming back to our first point, if there's no change in the essence or character of what God is like, maybe his change of mind here is just a timely expression of his unchanging, timeless character. Yep, does that all make sense? Again, if you want to push back on this, Facebook is the place to do it. The guts of this part of chapter 6 is really straightforward, though. Every inclination, evil all the time. Now, this is a particular low point in the history of the world, and so this may not be our exact experience of humanity today, but the teaching of the Bible, as when we take it as a whole, says that the natural state of the human heart in a sinful world is not good. Now, nothing is as bad as, not everything is as bad as it possibly could be, but everything is always tinged, stained, warped by sin. And so as we reflect on this and our own experience of life and of the human condition, it actually raises what Michael and I often find is the number one pastoral issue that we face. And it's that people have too much confidence in their own hearts and aren't prepared to interrogate their own hearts. And so we've both had the experience, and as I talk with other friends who are ministers in other churches, and it's not as if we're immune to this, this happens to ministers too, but it's just the nature of the conversations I've had means we're reflecting on pastoral conversations we have with people in our congregations. We'll meet with someone and we'll say, do you realise this is the path that you're headed on? Do you realise that if you keep going in this direction, if you keep doing the things that you're doing, you're actually going to walk away from church and you're going to walk away from the Lord Jesus? And you're actually going to walk face first into the wrath and judgment of God because you've misunderstood the desires of your own heart. You've decided that the things that you want are actually right and good and proper and you've not checked them. And you've not let Scripture speak into this situation. In fact, you've not even let people who love the Lord Jesus and love you speak into this situation. And we'll have that meeting and we'll be as explicit and as clear as we can be to say, do you realize you are sinning and that your actions are against God and that if you keep going in this direction, it's going to end badly? And sometimes, even when we jump in the path in front of them, people just walk around us and keep going because they're not prepared to examine the intentions of their own heart. They're not prepared to interrogate their own heart, to check whether the things they want are actually good and right and proper as a follower of the Lord Jesus. It's the number one pastoral issue we find because it is the root issue that sits behind every other issue. And one of the reasons is that we keep getting fed this nonsense story from the world around us that people are inherently good and your purpose in life is to fulfill your desires for yourself and to be who you really are and blah, 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 blah. It is a load of nonsense. As those who believe in what the Bible teaches and in the authority of Scripture, what we find is our purpose in life is to fulfill what God wants us to be. And that means that we need to reject the story of the world that we're inherently good, hear the story of the Bible that says our hearts are inherently twisted, and then, here's my half a point, look to God's grace, which is even here in this passage. Verse 8, but Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Noah was not a perfect man, but because of Noah, God is prepared to change his mind yet again and not destroy the world in its entirety. Even at the darkest and possibly lowest point in Genesis, if, if not one of the darkest and lowest points in the Bible, grace shines through. God's unmerited love and kindness shines through. The rest of this story of Noah is going to unfold. I'm not going to steal Kinsey's thunder. He'll be looking at that next week. But just that little phrase, "but Noah," says that God has a different plan for how the world is going to unfold. And again, like Enoch was last week, Noah this week is a hint, a little foreshadow, a foretaste of the greater grace, the greater kindness that God will show when the Lord Jesus comes into the world, dies the death that sinful humanity ought to die, and is raised to life as the ultimate expression of forgiveness and acceptance by God. The story of the New Testament is no longer but Noah, it becomes but Jesus. And on the other side of but Jesus, God turns from wiping every creature from the earth to wiping every tear from the eyes of his people, says Revelation 21. That is the landing point of the Bible. That there is a time coming where there will be no more sin, where the human heart will not be distorted any longer. And there'll be no more death nor sickness. It is a day to long for. And so, friends, 2.5 points this morning. First point, humanity's self-rule continues. Second point, God's patience runs out. Half a point, but the greatest point is that that is not the end of the story. Today's chapter finishes but Noah, and the story of the history of humanity. We already know the ending, but Jesus. Let me pray. Now we thank you, Heavenly Father, that even this account of things that happened so long ago reflects some part of what we see in the human condition today, that our hearts are not always clear or right with you. In fact, often they are distorted by the effect of sin upon us, so that nothing we do is without the hint or stain of sin sitting behind it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to be careful Bible readers, that you would help us interrogate our own hearts and our own motivations, that we would pursue the desires of your heart, that we would grieve you no longer. And we praise you, Father, for the way that grace, the kindness that you show to those who don't deserve it, is so pervasive and unrelenting that we find it on almost every page of Scripture. Help that be our hope and comfort. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.